Dan. I was here for a battery recharge. Every one of us has a story. And over the next weeks, we're going to be looking at the greatest story ever told. Each of us are writing a story. It is being written down by someone somewhere. And our purpose over the next weeks is to look at not only the story that we're writing, but who is writing it. And the title of our series is going to be The Story. You can see some of the brochures up on the board. You can see a beginning of some artwork that will be walking through us for the 31 weeks. And each week we're going to put up a new piece of artwork around. So over 7 months we're going to have a series of pieces of art that give us the essential message of each section of Scripture that we go through. My mom has been keeping a diary telling her story since she was, I think, 16 years old. Peggy and I have been keeping a story together in picture form ever since we got together. And it's our purpose this morning to look at our stories as it entwines with the greatest story and the storyteller, the Lord Himself. In the beginning, or as most stories start off, once upon a time, only this one's not a fairy tale. This one's story is told throughout the Scriptures by God Himself. We're going to start from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together for a moment. Dear God, our Father, our Creator, our Savior, our Lord eternal, as we look into Your Word together over these weeks ahead, we pray that You would enlarge our wonder, that You would deepen our faith, and that You would make our gratitude to You more abundant as we seek the fullness of Your grace in our lives, as we seek Your presence, Your transcendent presence, living and moving not only in and around us, but also in us, we pray, guided by Your Spirit, to know who You are, and what Your will for our lives are, we pray in Jesus' name as we open Your Word together. The story, as we're going to read through it together over these 31 weeks, is called The Story. A number of writers have put together the Bible in chronological order, and they've taken not all of the stories, some of the stories to illustrate the main themes as they have selected them, of God's story to us. So we're going to be looking at two aspects of this story, and it's something like the song that was sang this morning by Fern's new duet partner with Stan. She has a little bit of that little influence of Western music, I think. Maybe you learned it from Stan, I don't know. Anyway, it was great. And she talked about two sides, and we're going to be looking at two sides. One, what we could call the lower story. And that's where most of us live most of the time. We live in the horizontal dimension. We live in this life. We live a part of the human race. And we'll be talking about that as the lower story. But at least in our minds, at times we want to listen to the speakers as they talk about the spiritual story, the upper story, and that has nothing to do with me or the meaning of this platform. It's only for illustration. But as we look through these weeks together, we want to focus on God's story as He told it, as He saw it, as He elaborated his purposes. As he tried to get us to understand that we are part of the human race, we're in that horizontal dimension to be sure. But in our minds, we want to really understand that one of his purposes in making man was to be made in his image. That's what differentiates us from the other animal species or bird species, if you prefer. He made man a very particular thing in his mind, made in his image, to be drawn from the horizontal as we live and drawn into his very presence and live with him in fellowship with him. So those are the sides of the story we want to look at together. We want to look at both the underside and the lower side and the upper side. A few other quick points. Focus is on God's story, but it's also to help us to focus our lives. If we had somebody sitting beside us and writing our story every day, what's being written? Can't write every action, or maybe in this modern digital world we could, but we want to just think about the story that we are writing or that is being written and what God would like to write as our story. And we've got 31 weeks to do that, and we're going to be following along in the book called The Story. This is sort of an advertisement, I guess. The story is before us. It's not to displace the Bible. It's to take some selections of the Bible. It's written in the NIV. They've selected a lot of stories, and they also write some transitions for the passages of Scripture that they've omitted to cover those areas, and you'll see that. At the back of each chapter, at least it's at the back of the book, but for each chapter, there's a series of questions to discuss, if you like, in your Bible studies or in your home or in your own personal life, to help you as we assimilate some of this into our lives. It's a good idea to read the portions of Scripture. If you don't want to buy the book, you can at least get a hold of the list of Scriptures that come in the various chapters of the book before you. If you want to buy the book, of course, it's available at Harmony House, and I've put a sign-up sheet on the front foyer to help Becky into knowing how many books she should yet bring into the store for you. It's an opportunity to invite others to this story and to invite people to come and to hear an overview. It's a real opportunity to go from the beginning of time to the end of time, all in a 7-month period. It takes a commitment. We are all committing to it. Difficult as a speaker to focus your thoughts on and in such a broad time span of history, but what helps us to focus in is on what God has to say as the story he wants told, at least in summary form. My task this morning is to look at creation, the beginning of life, as we know it. The beginning starts, and you can turn to it in your Bibles for today, and it's not hard to find page 1 or whatever page it is in your particular scriptures. The Bible begins this story not once upon a time, but in the beginning of time, God. And this is interesting because it introduces to us the three themes that are before us. The book starts with God, talks about the creation of man, how men fell up to the time of Noah, describing the nature of that fall, and through all of those chapters, the offer and the provision by God of his redemption, of his love and of his redemption for men and women to be restored to fellowship with him after they fall. Those are the three things we're going to focus on this morning. We start with in the beginning. If you draw an XY graph on a chart, it's the origin. It's the zero point. It's at the time or point that God, time was brought into existence as part of creation, and creation was begun. This stands in conflict with the beliefs of many that it always existed. And that's understandable. If people don't have scriptures, they don't really know this fact, that there was a point in time where time itself with creation, with matter, was created. So in the beginning, we find that God, in the start of his story, just simply says, I'm here, I'm God, I'm going to tell you this story. And that's interesting as well to note what he calls himself. In Hebrew, and you'll have to excuse my knowledge of Hebrew throughout these, well, that overstates it. But in Hebrew, the word is Elohim. And that word is a plural word. And its meaning for the story is that God wanted us to know from the outset of us of hearing his story that he is a triune God. That word is plural. And throughout scripture, we see that reinforced that God the Father, God the Son, the Word from John chapter 1, and God the Spirit who hovered over the waters were all three persons of God involved in the creation of the world. The word Elohim is meant to focus our attention in the name that God used of himself at this time, that he is the one true God, that he is not like the false gods, he is not anything else, but one that pre-existed creation, and even we struggle with those words, but that he was always there, and that he is a God of plurality in his personhood, but he is the only one true God in the universe. This is what we have before us in the opening few words of his story. So God presents himself as the first premise. And being the first premise, he's wanting us to know that he should be the first priority in our lives. He starts with that. Everything you know and understand about the things around you start in me. And I should be your first priority. And that he pre-existed time and he pre-existed in the three persons of the Godhead. The second person didn't start as we're hearing in the song at Bethlehem. He too was pre-existent in our understanding. And then the next word we have is that God created. He wants us to know about the origins, at least a little of it. He wants us to understand that he created. We read from John 1 and verse 1. We can also read from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Let's just pause and recognize that as we're together, all of us have our experiences of seeing the transcendent glory of God in our lives. In Northern Ontario, unlike the middle of a well-lit city, we have the privilege of being able to look into the sky and see the stars. I've had the privilege of being involved in mining to be down in the depths of the firmament, as it's called in the scriptures, 10,000 feet down, and seeing the glory of God through the darkness of what he made there for our purposes and our use. I've had the privilege of, and Peg with me, of flying a lot in the air, and many of you have had this, where you look out on a night flight and see the moon setting on one side, reflecting the glory of the sun on the other, and just bowing before God who made it all, as his majestic glory is revealed to us, and that's his purpose, to, in the things that he has made, the things that he designed for us to use and enjoy are also there for us to bow down before him and understand that he made it for us, and he made it for us to understand him more, his eternal power, his divine nature, and his eternal glory, his invisible attributes, and just bow before him and say, excuse me, thank you, Lord, for including me in all of this glory that you have purposed for the human race. The next part of the creation story, and I'm only summarizing it here, is the 7 days of creation. I just want to summarize those things and just give us a sense of what the Lord told us about creation in a few words. And of course, he could have written thousands of textbooks for us, like we have tried to do for ourselves as we observe what he has made. But he told us the story in a very short form. And I'm going to try again to look at some of the terms used just to help us through this a little bit. I just summarized in a little chart. By the way, in the background, you'll see a few of my slides that have three colors on them. green in the background. I'm not sure it's showing as well as it does on the computer, but representing the horizontal part of the story. The blue being the sky that we look up to, and God's presence in the other blue and royalty color at the top. It doesn't show up that way, but just to have a bit of artwork to these points on a spreadsheet. First of all, we start with Genesis 1 and 1, God created. And in the words of creation and made and let the earth and so on, there are different words used here in the first chapter of the Bible about what God did. The main point I want to make here is that in the first word he uses, it's a word from Hebrew that I understand, and hopefully it's right, that it's a making out of nothing. God made these things out of nothing. He uses that term a couple times through the six days. He uses them again. He uses that word again in day five, and he uses that word again in day six. In day five, when he's speaking about the creation of land creatures and the waters teeming and so on, he uses it when he comes to talk about the creation of man or woman, that they were made out of nothing. Now, of course, we know that that all stands in the face of a lot of, in quote, science that is talked about as to how things began in that view. And we don't have time to fully do justice to those things. But I'm going to make some pleas about it in a little while. But the main point here is that these are the things that God made. He made them in some kind of a sequence. Some of them seem to overlap a little bit, and we can study those things. But the main point is that what he made was good. And day one, he says, what I have made, what I have created out of nothing is good. It's actually a blank in day two. It can be presumed, I think, and I say that because he said it covering all days in day six. In day three, it was good. Day four, it was good. Day five, it was good. And then when he created man and woman at the head of his creation, he clearly defined that we were made in his image. He didn't say that about the whale of the sea or the bird of the air. He said it about man and woman, that I have uniquely taken them and made them special in my image. Science can look at these specimens before us this morning as being an Adam-like or an Eve-like. But when science goes to look at the fossils, I just want to point out that science can't determine the heart, can't determine spirituality, can't determine even conclusions about God, who is spirit. They can make valid statements about what they have found and what they've analyzed and so on, but they can't really get at Adam and Eve being made in a garden, being made in the likeness of the God who made us, being made with moral characteristics, being made with all that God meant when he said he made us in his image, and we could talk all day about that as well. But the point is, when God made man, he made it, man and woman, he concluded that not just about man and woman, but over all that he had made, that in his eyes, it was very good. And most of us today would wish that it would have continued like that. I've been alluding to the science versus the Bible a little bit, and I just want to give you a little bit of an outline of framework, and I don't want to get distracted here. But just, first of all, a word about the scriptures, a word about how we look at the scriptures. We look at them by trying to understand them. And as we seek to understand scriptures, there's the methodology, a methodology of interpretation. The realm of study is called hermeneutics, but it's how do we understand what's written here? And as we look through one particular thing, what did it mean then at the time it was written? What was the author's intent? We compare scriptures. We try to, from that, extract the timeless principles of the upper story. We're trying to arrive at the truth, at our understanding of the truth of Scripture. And then once we come up with some of these understandings, we seek to look at the homiletical or the practical application statement. How does this apply to us? And that's what we're trying to do with this whole story. On the science part of the equation, we also have a method. And it's a method of observation, setting up a hypothesis or a theory or something about what we want to study. The scientists experiment, they look at the evidence, they analyze the evidence, they draw conclusions, see if their hypothesis was supported, and so on. Once they do that for one thing, they collect it all into a number of things, and like our study of the Bible, comes into a model or comes into a summary of scientific learning. And we could use the example of the law of gravity. The law of gravity becomes something we understand from a whole series of experiments. We rely on it as it applies to us and try not to fall and so on. God has given us His Word, and I just want to give you one more little sketch here for the mathematicians at the back criticizing me here this morning, and maybe others. I'd like to just outline my framework for thinking. We have, in the big circle, what I've said is the truth of God. The Scriptures in A, the Scriptures we take as being the truth of God. But the Scriptures don't have all of the truth of God. They lead us to truth, but it's not all of the truth of God. The Scripture doesn't occupy the full space of the truth of God. There's much that the Bible doesn't say about creation that is still true that we want to learn about as well. And part of God's purpose here is to draw us through His Word to Himself, to have to seek, have to study, have to learn, have to understand Him and all that He has for us. So I've drawn some other circles, and there's the circle of biblical interpretation. Now, we can talk about Scriptures this morning, and I can as a speaker, and I could be totally false on the outside of that circle. I could have interpreted the Bible incorrectly, and I'm outside of God's truth, even though I've tried to understand it from His Word, and I've made some errors. And you may think a lot about that before the morning's up. But there's another area outside the circle that we could call our hypothesis, or our tentative interpretation. And I think we have to be very humble about this, that when we step inside the circle of God's truth and I proclaim it as God's truth, there's a humility that it is based on our interpretation of Scripture. And hopefully all of what we do around Scripture, we stand inside that circle being God's truth. On the science side, similarly, there's a lot in science that is included in truth. Some of it is what's said in Scripture. Some of it may be outside of Scripture, but found to be true. The expression of gravity. We think it's true. It might be wrong. But it has context. It has science behind it. And that's within God's truth, but it's not explicit in the Bible, or maybe it is. I'm just using this example quickly. And then outside of science, there could be science that's totally false. There's science that is the hypothetical, and then there's the science that stands inside the line. We could say that thing about some other disciplines of study that we don't have time for. Let me give one example of what I'm saying here quickly. When we look at the 7 days of creation, there are various interpretations of what the word day means. The word day, for many, is a 12-hour period. They look at Genesis 1 and they say the evening and the morning are the first day, defining a 12-hour period, perhaps, and they look at the Scriptures that way. Some people say, well, that's not quite right. It's a 24-hour period, and that comes from the literal word of translation of the word day, and evening and morning, of course, it has to be a day. And so many, many people take that view of Scripture. And by the way, I respect any serious Bible student of what they're saying and what they're looking at. The 24-hour period does have some, by the way, in any of these, don't misunderstand me. God has the power to create however he did it and however he wanted to, he could do it. How did he do it? That's our lifetime study, trying to understand exactly how it was done. And that's a marvelous study. It's something we observe as we walk in amongst the trees. We canoe down a river. We go fishing with all his arenas where God is seeking to draw us to himself through what he has made, to give him the glory. That is what he is doing. I'm not going to take time for all of these views. There's another one that says the day could be a period of time or age. And the Bible uses all of these words in these ways, by the way. You can check them in the Old Testament. And the job of the interpreter is to say which one of these is the right interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. And if we did a survey in the room, I bet you we're going to see a variety of people with different views there. And I'm not here to win an argument. I'm not here even to present arguments. I'm just here to remind us all that God could do as he pleased, because he is the omnipotent, all-powerful God that did these things for our glory, or for his glory and our learning of him. In science, there's an old earth theory and there's young earth theories. And again, some of the things that have happened recently, the Big Bang theory bespeaks creation. It didn't always exist. Something happened at a point somewhere in the universe. And we've learned that as a theory of science, that the earth is expanding and had a beginning point, and that underpins our view that God created in one point in space or time. That kind of science of the old earth talks about not only the Big Bang theory, time dating of physical evidence, physics calculations, and so on. So there are many, I'm just trying to say these things as an illustration of optional biblical interpretations, and that's how we learn what we know, and we must be careful to recognize what we believe are those things, and that what we're after is to understand God and his purposes and his real story. When he came to the when God came to this part of the story, he's talked about the creation of man and woman on the sixth day, and maybe some time following that, to be sure. I want to point out that from a scientific point of view, the fact that that Adam and Eve may look like a pair of gorillas has nothing to say about what God says in this story. Nothing at all. They conclude that scientists can conclude let me pick a number, 6,228, that there were some monkeys around that looked like people, and some of you may think that today. But the main point of Genesis 1 is that God created a man and a woman in a unique way. And we can get a lot bent out of shape of my view of how that happened and your view is wrong, but that's not the point. And my plea is that we learn the main lesson of God's story, that he made us unique in his image to fellowship with him, to be with him as a transcendent and personal God. Elohim, the true God of the universe, made man special. He put him at the dominion over his creation. He had Adam naming the animals. Then Adam was lonely. Brought woman into his life through a miracle of surgery. And no fossils dug up, unless they're Adam's or Eve's, are going to confirm or deny Scripture. We take it by faith. God made man the way he intended to make man. And we can talk about science tells us this, the Bible tells us that. But to make peace in the thing, we need to think in terms of God and science. But we don't think in terms of the atheistic conclusions of science. Nor do we think of God as one constrained by what we now know. What we have before us is Elohim. The one who made man uniquely and for his purposes to know him and to worship with him. No one has found, to my knowledge, the Garden of Eden either. And he made things grow that day. He made the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He made the knowledge of the tree of life. And we have the first piece of artwork. We wish we wish. And we'll talk to Adam and Eve one day. Why did you do that? And they'll turn to us and say, well, you did a few things yourself, I'm sure. And we can say it's his fault. Or her fault. You know how the stories go. Never mind. Man fell. That's the second part of the human story. That man, Adam and Eve, sinned. And they fell from their place of God's fellowship and his presence. What did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. They were naked before that, and I didn't put any pictures up about these matters. There were many on the internet that I'll choose to ignore. But what is being said behind the physical imagery is that they felt ashamed. That they tried to cover what they had done. They tried to hold it all back and hide from God, and they clothed themselves. And as we saw earlier this morning, later in the chapter, God said, it is no longer good. You have sinned. You need to be excluded from this garden that I have made, this place I have made where my presence with your presence is freely there. You have sinned against me. You must be excluded from the garden. But just before he did that, he gave us the first foreshadowing, the first sense of promise and hope there was for the first couple who failed God, who ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God had instructed them not to eat of. You can eat of all of those other trees. You can eat all those animals. It's all for your dominance and your use. And yet man fell from that. But what God did next is very small in scripture, it seems, but it gets built on as we go through, that God himself sacrificed one of those animals. And he made for Adam and Eve a covering. They didn't go to the fashion shop, I'm sure, and make something that they thought would make themselves pleasing to God. They didn't go down to the store and get their best suit. They were given some clothing. That clothing was the result of a sacrifice of an animal. Now, this is hard for us to understand. And I often say to God, well, why didn't you do something a little easier, like maybe an ounce of gold, or only God knows the alternatives. We are here to learn his story, and his story of redemption was a story of sacrifice. And we're going to see that through the Old Testament. And it's going to conclude with the last sacrifice for all time at the cross of Calvary. But it was a sacrifice by God, for God, to show us that we were powerless in the way that he made us to be righteous. He gave us free choice. He could have made a bunch of robots, and frankly, I wish I would have been able to do that with our, and Peggy with our children. But they had free choice, and they made their own choices, Adam and Eve did. And somehow God knew all of that, in his foreknowledge of what he was going to make. And look, in this study, we're going to be full of questions that no speaker has answers for. And we don't know why God selected the path he did. But we know this, that he started in his redemption of man with sacrifice. And that sacrifice was that of an animal, and he gave it to them just before he left. They left. They were excluded from the garden of Eden. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Hence our piece of artwork. Then the eyes of the both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then our time is gone, but as you follow this story through to the end of Noah, we have some just very difficult things to grasp about God's story. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And God, who reads the heart and read all of the hearts of the men and women who were alive at that time concluded that every, and this isn't just grammatical hyperbole, this is God concluding the reality of what's in the hearts of men and women, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so we end this part with the story of Noah and how God selected one couple. And again, under some miracle of God's understanding and capability, he put them all on this boat to save the wrath of God that was poured out on mankind at that time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. We're talking this morning in communion about how our sin grieves God. I like Joe, who is speaking there, just thought, we really don't have a grasp of the dimension of that, but let's try in a word or two. God, the maker of each one of us, made us for a purpose to know him and respond to him and fellowship with him, and we disobey. We fall short. We stumble and do things wrong. How does he feel? He feels grieved. And he was so grievous that in that period that he tried again, if I can use human words. He started over with another couple, Noah, his wife, three sons, family, three children and wives, and their all of the things of creation, and put them on that boat. No, I don't know scientifically how they did that. One day we'll know. That's not the point. The point is that God's wrath is poured out on the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and he is grievously affected when we sin. But the last part of the story is the promise from this morning. It's the promise that even though Adam and Eve were rejected from the garden in their clothing made by God, there was a time of promise given to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And if you could just turn that to see how this works. The Lord said to Satan, this person who tempted Eve and told Eve that don't listen to God. He didn't say what you thought he said. God turns to the serpent, the devil himself, and says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He said to Satan something that is profound for us because it is the beginning of promise for the human race, that the Old Testament look and God's story looks forward to the time when he would send his son to live and dwell on the earth and ultimately to die on the cross of Calvary, where Friday night of Easter, the devil would bruise the Lord's heel. And he would take all of those people in that time, and don't judge them too hard. We don't know how we would behave when we were there. But Satan got hold of the Lord's heel and bruised him that day. But on Sunday, the Lord was victorious over the sacrificial work that he was doing as the Lamb of God, of that sacrificial Lamb work on the cross of Calvary. Nothing we could add to our salvation. Whew. Let's pray. Father, as we began, we close and we look forward to learning more of you through the story that you have given us in your word. Just help us, we pray, to not only learn more of you with our hearts and minds, but with our spirits, and with our resolve to live for you in a way that pleases you each day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.